Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And we're going to read the first 13 verses. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even the Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And, thank God for this and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now the Apostle Paul, who knows his way around the Old Testament, probably knows it as well as his mother's face, he garners what he can find of the Old Testament that gives a ray of hope to the Gentiles. He finds one verse, first of all, in the historical books. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. He quotes 2 Samuel 22. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. This is a quotation from the Pentateuch, from the Torah, Deuteronomy 32. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And that's a quotation from the poetical books, from Psalm 117. And again, quoting a verse now from the prophets, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we trust the Lord will encourage us today through his word and give us the confidence that even if he opened heaven and spoke to us this morning, he wouldn't say anything different. And what he's going to say to us through his blessed word. Now, the Gentiles were those to whom the promises had not been given. Earlier on, the apostle, in discussing the matter, in that famous parenthesis, as it's sometimes referred to, chapters 9 through 11, he makes mention of this, doesn't he? And he says, to the Israelites were given the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. So that while the Jews could point to the Bible and say, but wait a minute, God, you promised, we couldn't do that. He hadn't promised us anything. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul points out that Abraham was justified by faith, apart from the law. And the Apostle Paul has such a high view of Scripture, though no doubt he understood the technical problems. He was familiar with the Masoretic texts and the Septuagint and scribal errors and all that sort of thing. But he had such a high view of Scripture that he bases his argument for your salvation, you Gentile, you Goyim, he based it on the chronological order of the book of Genesis. I mean, he took it as such dependable history that he says, let's go back and see, when was Abraham circumcised? When was he justified? He was justified before he was circumcised, ergo, you can be saved apart from the law. Because after the agreement is made, Abraham here is looked upon as a precedent case. He's not being used as a type, but as a precedent. This is case law. And he's saying, wait a minute, Abraham, the father of the faithful, was saved apart from the law. Once that arrangement has been made, God is not going to add encumbrances to the arrangement. Now, you go and sign a mortgage, and the next day the mortgage rates shoot up, and the bank calls you and says, would you mind coming back in? We've prepared some other papers. We're going to have to increase your mortgage rate by several points. You say, dream on, sir. I have no intention of signing another document. You promised. We signed it. That's the agreement. Now, I'm still waiting for a phone call like this, but Paul goes on to argue that while the conditions of the law could not be added, it is possible that the blessings could be extended, right? And so if the bank calls you up and says, and don't hold your breath, but says, the percentage points have dropped, we'd like you to get in on it. So you just come back around and we'll rework the papers and you can get an extra 2 or 3% off your mortgage. Well, you say, well, I think I could live with that, right? And so this is what Paul argues here in Romans chapter 4. If they, verse 14, which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise becomes of none effect because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. So that though God would not add conditions of law once he saved Abraham by faith, he could extend the blessings that he offered to the children of Israel to Gentile sinners too, couldn't he? And that's exactly what he's done. So that little word "and" there, though we don't find the church in the Old Testament, the mystery of the church was hidden in ages past, says the apostle, until that great day when God revealed by his Spirit this wonderful truth. Not the truth that Gentiles could be saved. Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament. Lots of them. Rahab the harlot and Ruth the Moabitess and Uriah the Hittite and multitudes of others were saved. But they had to come in through the back door. They had to convert to Judaism and therefore have a covenant relationship with God. And by that, they could enter into a life relationship of faith with God. But there was no being saved apart from a covenant relationship. Whereas Ephesians, as the apostle discusses this matter, especially in chapters 2 and 3, he says that there wasn't simply a wall between us and God, a wall which we had built with our own hands of our own iniquity, a wall that separated us. Your sin separated you from God. That wasn't the only problem. There was also what he calls the middle wall of partition, like a T, that not only kept us out from God, but kept us out from the covenants of promise. We didn't have any promises. And so the Lord Jesus came, and before he built this new structure on the site, there were walls that had to be demolished. And the first wall was the issue of our sin. We were children of wrath, even as others, far from God. But then this other wall, the middle wall of partition, was also removed. And he made of two one. And of course, that was pictured in the Pentecost offering of the Old Testament, albeit in very deep symbol. I don't say anybody really saw it in the Old Testament, but the idea of two loaves containing leaven. Leaven, however, whose action had been arrested by the fire as one offering, united by the anointing oil. Jew and Gentile brought together into one body, one offering, two loaves, united by the pouring out of the oil. Beautiful picture of what happened at Pentecost. And of course, as we go back in hindsight and look back into the Old Testament, there are all sorts of pictures, aren't there? Where you have Ruth, the Moabite, and Naomi, the Jew who has wandered from the place of blessing, coming back together, and both of them finding their answer in one kinsman redeemer. And, may I say, there are those who teach a limited atonement. Listen, when Boaz redeemed, he redeemed all that was Elimelech, all that was Nahlon, all that was Chilion. If Orpah had come back, her inheritance was waiting for her. The fact that she didn't come back, didn't for a minute change the generosity of the heart of Boaz. who went ahead and redeemed the whole thing anyway. The temple being built. Well, the temple, if you'll excuse the phrase, was made out of Jewish stones and Gentile timbers. The timbers were floated down from Lebanon, and the man who oversaw the construction of the temple was half Jewish and half Gentile. And it was a little hint, it wasn't much of a ray of hope, but there was a little hint there. And so, in this passage, in Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is going to explain to these poor Gentiles what has happened. Earlier on, the Apostle has said to them that God, speaking concerning Israel, said, "All day long I stretched out my hand to you, and all you did was argue with me." And so, he says, "I was found of those that sought me not." Here's Saul of Tarsus, converted, pleading with his Gentile, with his Jewish brothers. They didn't want him. They chased him across the Roman Empire. They were so angry with him. They chased him from town to town. He comes to the city of Rome, all these pagans, our ancestors, in debauchery, having their orgies and watching with great delight and relish as gladiators tore each other to shreds in the public arena. And he comes to them and preaches the gospel, and they get saved. Imagine this little rabbi from Jerusalem shows up in Rome, knocks on their doors, and asks them, "Would you be interested in becoming the sons of God?" And they say, "Yes, we will." He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. And so said our blessed Savior, "I tell you this, strive to enter in at the straight gate," speaking to the Jews. "Mean business with God, because I tell you, the door will be shut, and they will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, from the Ituri forest of Central Africa, and from the teeming cities of the Orient, and from the outback of Mongolia, and the frozen wastes of the north, and they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you yourself thrust out." Here we are, not a people. We're now the people of God. Not having obtained mercy, we now have obtained mercy. Well, those words initially were used to describe the children of Israel who had wandered from the Lord. You remember how Hosea was called on to take a woman who didn't love him, and they had children, and the children were to be named Lo Ammi, Lo Ruhamah. But Peter picks this up, and he says, "You who were not a people are now the people of God. You who had not obtained mercy have now obtained mercy." As I read these quotations from the Old Testament, even on a cursory reading, as you go back and read them in their context, you realize there's even less hope here than you thought initially. You say, well, at least there are four verses. Now listen, the first quotation from the historical books comes from David's pen. And this is what it says: "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing thy name." This is David's victory song over his Gentile enemies. And he's standing there with his heel on the necks of a bunch of Gentiles saying, "Lord, you're wonderful. You gave me victory over these rascals. I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing thy name." This was his song in having conquered the Gentiles. And there they are lying on the ground. And he's saying, "Our God is the true God." And this poor Gentile lying on the ground is saying to himself, "Well, you know, maybe that's true." Imagine it. Here we were. The Jewish people, at least they understood a little bit about the worship of the true God. That's why it seems to me that as we read through the New Testament, there are no prayers of the apostles, with maybe one exception in the book of Acts, but virtually no prayers recorded for us by the apostles, who went out primarily to begin with the Jews, because the Jews knew how to pray to God. Us poor Gentiles, what were we doing? We were cutting out the entrails of chickens, trying to figure out the will of God. We didn't know anything about the worship of the true God. And so the apostle Paul records for us, 14, 15 prayers, to give us models to learn how to pray for the Lord's people. And here, David, as he sings the praises of God among the Gentiles, He's declaring our God is the true God. He's the great God. In verse 10, we have the second quote from the Pentateuch. This is Moses' birthday song. At the end of his life, he's 120 years old. We're at the end of the wilderness journey. And the old man gets up and he sings them a song. It must have been a moving thing. And as he sings that song, he says, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." That's kind of an interesting line to the song, isn't it? Now, he's been singing about the rock. That's the great theme of his song, which seems a bit ironic, because it's the rock that's keeping him out of the promised land, isn't it? Because he smote the rock. But he says, "I want to tell you something. There's no rock like our rock." And he sings the praises of God. But then he adds this. Remember that Moses, although in the New Testament he's used as a picture of the law, Moses is the great intercessor. He knows how to lay hold of God. He's bold in his act, isn't he? Imagine this. Can you imagine yourself standing there on the heights of Sinai? God says to Moses, "I've had it with them. I'm going to go down and destroy them. Let me at them. Let me alone that my anger may burn. Get out of my way, Moses. I'm going down to destroy it." Moses says, "Lord, are you giving me a choice here? No, I won't let you alone. I'm not going to move." And here he is, 6 feet of clay, standing between Almighty God and the children of Israel. And he begins to plead for Israel. What does he say? "Lord, if you just knew them, they're really good folks. You know, they really deserve a second chance." Of course not. They didn't deserve it. They deserve the judgment. He doesn't even mention them. He just says, "What about you? Your word. You promised. And your character. You're not like that. And what will the enemy say? Because you promised to bring them through." And then talk about getting daring. He says, "God, I want you to repent of the evil which you have considered to do to these people." Now, I didn't write the book, but this is what it says. "And the Lord repented of the evil he thought to do to these people." Now, you read that and you say, "Now, wait a minute. This must be some poetic..." He didn't really repent, right? God is not a man that he should repent. Well, it does say the Lord repented, doesn't it? The fact of the matter is, if you ask the question, whose will was done that day? Well, the answer is God's will was done, right? God was looking for a man who would be an intercessor. He was looking for someone who would plead Israel's case. And so the Lord did repent in the sense that he turned away his wrath, not on the basis of the virtue of the people, but on the basis of the intercessory prayer of Moses. Abraham did the same thing. We were hearing about Sodom. I presume they're talking about San Francisco. I don't know. And said, "Well, they've got it coming. They deserve it." Well, yeah, Sodom deserved it, didn't they? But how long-suffering God was with Sodom. And when Abraham and the Lord walk out to the end of the road, and they're standing overlooking the valley, the Lord says, "Abraham, I've heard what's going on down there." And this isn't exactly the King James, but the impression he leaves is this: I can hardly believe it. I can hardly believe it's that bad. So I've come down to check it out, to see if it really is that bad. As if to say, if I find the least tincture of faith, if I find any evidence, any desire for repentance, any hint that the people would be willing to change, I'll hold my wrath back. Now, Abraham begins to, not a good word, bargain with God. He begins to work with God. You know, Abraham was simply responding to the heart of God. It was God's heart that was bargaining, wasn't it? It was God's heart that was saying, if there's anything there, I'll turn away my wrath. That's the heart of God. I spent a week 10 days in Ireland this last summer, and my subject was God in the Hands of Sinners. The message of the Bible is not sinners in the hands of an angry God. God's wrath will burn, and God's judgment will fall. But judgment is God's strange work. We read about the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. We read that he's slow to anger, ready to pardon. See, that's the heart of God, isn't it? And as we read through the Bible, it seems to me that this is the message that God has put himself into the hands of men. Time and time again, Jacob wrestling. What does this mean when Jacob wrestles all night with the Lord? And at the end of the story we read, when he saw that he prevailed not against him. Well, obviously, we know what that means. We know. It obviously doesn't mean that God didn't prevail against Jacob. It must mean when Jacob saw that Jacob didn't prevail against the Lord. But no, that's not it. Because God renames him and says, I'm going to call you Israel because thou hast prevailed. Well, again, I mean, I didn't write the book. That's what it says. What do you mean God didn't prevail against Jacob? Well, obviously, it doesn't mean that he didn't have the strength to do it. And then he didn't have the heart to do it. Why does God wrestle with us? Why doesn't he pin us? He wrestles with you, doesn't he? Well, he wrestles with me. And he doesn't pin us. He has the strength to do it, but he doesn't have the heart to do it. I arm wrestle with my little boy David. You know what? I don't pin him. We wrestle. And you know, while we're wrestling, his little muscles are growing. Something's happening to him. And I could pin him, but that's not what I want to do. And God doesn't want to pin us either, does he? He wrestles with us. And Jacob had to learn that the secret of victory in the life of faith is not by wrestling, but by clinging. And when the Lord touched his thigh, and he lost his gluteus maximus muscle, and he couldn't wrestle anymore, he could only cling, that's when the blessing came. But God put himself into the hands of men. What's the incarnation? God putting himself into the hands of men. Look at this scene with the Lord Jesus standing before Pilate. You took him with your wicked hands and you slew him. Whose will was that? God's will was that. By the determinate counsel of God. And this is the marvel of it, you see. The sovereignty of God is not God's right to act as a bully in his own backyard. The sovereignty of God is God's marvelous grace exercised to overcome the stupidity of man and accomplish our good in spite of us. So that men took God's lovely son and murdered him, and God said, I think I can use that. And he took the very worst thing that happened and turned it into the very best thing that happened. The very worst day in the life of that poor malefactor was the day he was crucified. It was also the very best day of his life. The day he heard those words, the day with me in paradise. And so God blesses us in spite of us, doesn't he? Not because of us. And God's heart went out to the whole world. Do not think for a moment that God intended to be Israel's private little God. Moses understood that in this prayer. That it had been God's intention from the beginning that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. People say, well, it's a good thing the Jews rejected Jesus, because if not, we wouldn't have had a chance. Well, that's silly, you know. That wasn't never God's plan. He wanted to use the Jews as his missionaries to take the message to the Gentiles. But if they wouldn't do that, God said, well, I'm not easily defeated, you know. If I can't use the Jews to take the message to the Gentiles, I'll use the Gentiles and they'll take the message to the Jews. And that's what happened. That's what still is happening, isn't it? As God does his marvelous work, and Paul mentions this when he talks in Romans 9 through 11 about the great sovereign work of God. And again, the point of Paul's argument is, God is overruling man's failures, man's stupidity, to accomplish his ends anyway. So he says, here are the Jews. I did everything with them. I pled with them. I sent them prophets that wept over them, that shouted at them, that acted it out, that wrote for them, that preached to them. They rejected my message. So I said, what more can I do? I will send my only son.
surely they'll reverence him.
But they said, here's the heir, come let us kill him. And they murdered my son. What am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll open heaven and I'll pour down my Holy Spirit. That's what I'll do. And he sent his gracious Spirit. And the Spirit came at Pentecost. And the Jews looked at it and said, it's a bit early in the day to be drunk, isn't it? And they despised the Spirit of grace. And they ascribed it to the devil, the unpardonable sin. Paul says, God tried everything. He used symbols, types, shadows, figures, priesthood, kings, prophets. I mean, he tried it all. But God doesn't give up evil. So God said, well, you know, the only thing that motivates you people is jealousy and envy. It was for envy that you sold Joseph into slavery, for jealousy that you betrayed your own Messiah. I'll get you with that. I'll save a bunch of Gentiles. And you'll see them enjoying your Messiah, and you'll want to get in on it. There's a brother over in South Carolina, and he makes a machine that synchronizes two engines on a yacht. And he says, I go into these country clubs, and they're all Jewish people. He says, I'll give away one. And that everybody else in the country, in the yacht club wants one. See? Give away one, and everybody has to have one. There's that spirit in them. And the Lord says, that's the only thing that motivates you. So if I save some Gentiles, you'll see them enjoying your Messiah, and you'll want to get in on it. And it happens. Of course it does. How often this is the case. I was telling you last year about Dr. Brian Pockroy in Haifa, and the reason he got saved. He had been raised to hate the name of Jesus. But he saw a young midwifery student on the staff down in South Africa, and she lived Christ. And finally he sat down across from her in the cafeteria, and he said, everything I do to be happy, you don't do. And you're happy and I'm not. Could you tell me the secret? She said, Jesus. He hated it. But he couldn't argue with the evidence. Went home and went and bought a Bible and started to read through the New Testament. And as he said, it took me 7 months, but I fell in love with the Lord Jesus. Moved Israel to be a witness to his own people. Why? Because he saw a Gentile sinner saved by the grace of God in love with Israel's Messiah. I told you about this lady, this Dr. Adiah Barkay in the hotel who walked across past the 50 empty seats and came to our table and said, may I share your table with you? Sure. May I tell you why? Because I've been watching your group for 2 days and you're all so contented. You're so happy and I want to know the secret. That's it, isn't it? We just have one answer. It's Jesus. He's changed our lives. He's given us joy and peace in believing. And so when Moses says, praise the Lord, all ye, pardon me, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people, Moses understood the heart of God, that it was not God's intention to be Israel's private God, but that Israel was raised up as a divine protest among the nations who had embraced the notion that mindless forces ran the universe. No, no, he said, that's not true. There is a God in heaven. And it is our privilege in a crazy world where nothing seems to make sense to lay claim to this. There is a God, and God cares about individuals, and I know it because he cares for me. And there is a purpose. The scene, a mind working to accomplish his purposes. And so the apostle, in quoting these references, and we don't have time to look at them all, the shortest of the Hallel song, verse 11, and then the evangelistic prophet, Isaiah, quoting these references to the Gentiles, But I leave this with you, that though the promises were made to the fathers, we've entered into the good of many of these promises, not, of course, the covenants to Israel, but we have entered into the promises concerning a relationship with God, a living relationship, a home in heaven, members of his family. And so we're introduced to this glorious God. You know that in the Old Testament, the Lord links himself with seven men. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Elijah, the God of Moses, and so on. In the New Testament, he just links himself with one man. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he links himself with seven attributes. And you can look them up for yourself. The first one is the God of glory. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, says Stephen. He's the God of love. The God of all comfort. But here in Romans 15, we have three of them. He's the God of patience and consolation, verse 5. He's the God of hope, verse 13. And he's the God of peace, in the last verse of the chapter. In other words, he's a God who's very practical. Some people say, well, you know, God is so esoteric. He's out there. He doesn't understand our struggles and problems down here. Oh, yes, he does. He's the God who's been here. He's visited the planet. He was born in a barn. He was laid in a feeding trough. He slept on the hillside. He was despised and rejected of men. He was misunderstood, taken advantage of, hungry and thirsty. He suffered that he might be a sympathetic God. I tell you today, brothers and sisters, the God who sits on the throne of the universe has a human face and a human heart. And he knows what it's like. When you go to the throne of grace, looking for grace to help in time of need, the one who sits there is a real man in the glory. He not only brought deity to humanity when he came into the world, he's taken our humanity with him, back to deity. And God knows what it's like down here, in a very practical way. And so, he is the God of patience and consolation. He's the God who endures, the God who hangs in there, the God who doesn't give up. And he wants us to be like that. And he gives us the resources to be like that. He is the God who, through patience and comfort or consolation, so in other words, the scriptures in the promises of God do a work in our hearts to make us like him. And in our next study, we're going to be thinking about that. If not the most astounding statement in all the Word of God, that through these exceeding great and precious promises, we might be partakers of the divine nature. So, he says, you poor Gentile sinners, you didn't have any promises, did you? No, but you've got in on them. Promises that are out of this world. May the Lord encourage us to search out the scriptures and to discover that in these promises there is the power to endure, to hang in there, and hope to strengthen us and fortify us, to keep on going. Don't lose hope, Christians. Our hope is not in the brethren. Our hope is not in other Christians. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in the God of hope. Right? We endure not through our own strength, but endure as seeing him who is invisible. Our eyes are on him. He's the one who's going to get us through. We don't believe in the perseverance of the saints as much as we believe in the preservation of the saints. It's God's work to get us through. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. For the only wise God and our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever.
Israel, who having not seen, we
Gracious Father, as we've been thinking about this wonderful work of thine in saving Gentiles on equal footing, on the same basis as the Jews, that both can come and find in the Lord Jesus, Israel's Messiah, our Redeemer, the very one that we needed. And to think that forever, out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation, there will be those in glory singing the praises of that blessed man on the middle tree. We marvel at it. As we read those words, we recognize that there are multitudes around the world today who do not have the advantages we do. And yet, thou art not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we pray for the thrusting out of another generation of young, heartfelt, Bible-based, praying warriors for Christ. We think of this generation of aging missionaries who went out between the wars and after the Second World War. Many of them now in their mid to late 70s or up into their 80s, faint yet pursuing, still plowing away. And many of them who can't even come home from the mission field because they can't afford to. They don't have any equity. They don't have any place to live. We pray for them. Pray that thou'll exercise the Christians in this country to be concerned about that. Hundreds of missionaries just in this state right now. Oh God, we pray that that these faithful servants of thine who have labored hard and long for thee will not be forgotten because they're listed as retired. We know that virtually none of them retire. They just change their sphere of ministry, and yet how often out of sight, out of mind, we forget about them. But we do pray too for the changing face of missions and for the need of sometimes educated young people to go in with a tent-making ministry into many of these lands. We think of some of them now in places like Morocco and Saudi Arabia and other lands that are closed to traditional missionaries but are looking for professionals who will come in, who bring Christ in with them. We pray that thou'll preserve them there and raise up scores more like that, who will reach into these areas. We think, too, of those who have come to these lands as international students and have received Christ here and are now going back to their own countries, many of them closed to the gospel. We pray, Father, that thou wilt embolden them and give them an open door and effectual to share Christ in their native land. Again, we thank thee for the little opportunities thou dost give us. And we think of the people we'll meet today, perhaps as we're traveling around here and there. Help us to speak a word in season to those that are weary. And we are so thankful for saving us, we who were not a people, who are now the people of God, the God of all grace, the God of mercy, the God of love, the God of glory, the God of patience and consolation, the God of peace, the God of hope. We thank thee for being such a God, that thou shouldst be a God to me, and be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. We embrace thee by faith and say, O God, we love thee, for thou hast first loved us, and thank thee in the Savior's name.